Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, these last few verses, I want us to read together. They are a prayer, and I want us to read them together to make them our prayer. So as we read them, just looking at the screens, can we turn everything into we's and ours instead of I's and you's? Is that okay? It does work. I checked before. But let's make this great apostolic prayer our prayer for ourselves as we prepare to hear God's words. So together, for this reason, we kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And we pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Come and open God's word to us, Steve. Thank you.
Well, I was highly complimented and gratified last night to be called this gifted comedian by John. And it's just kind of the pennies just dropped why the CD and DVD sales are going so well. Because quite some years ago now, I was doing seven nights at a convention in Ulster. And at the end of it, on the seventh night, shows you how long ago, about a decade or more ago, this little East Belfast lady came up to me and she said, "Oh, Steve, I've really enjoyed this week. And I've bought all your seven tapes. And I'm going to take all your jokes off and put them on another tape for my friend Muriel. And she'll really have a good laugh." I suggested to her it probably was cheaper to buy a Ken Dodd one and save her money. So there we go. Would you bow your heads with me, please, again in prayer? Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth you have for me. Place in my hand the wondrous key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes illumine me. Open our eyes. Illumine us. Spirit divine. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, many years ago, well over 30 years ago, I decided I would try and Martin Lloyd-Jones style preach through Ephesians. And being an inveterate keeper of details and notes from the past or whatever, I thought I'd better find out what I was doing. I remember I never quite finished Ephesians. But when I came to chapter 3, I discovered that, and I'm going to do chapter 3 this morning and half of chapter 4. I discovered that I'd preached about 33 sermons. So I thought, that's a bit sort of, how am I going to go with chapter 3? So I thought, well, we'll just stay to chapter 3 then. And there was about 17, 45, 50-minute sermons on I'd preached, you know, many years ago on that. And I thought, how on earth are we going to get through these immensities and infinities in Ephesians 3? I have nice slogans around the office. We the unwilling, led by the unqualified, have been seeking to do with so little for so long the unbelievable that we now attempt the impossible with nothing. Well, it's not with nothing that we come to it, but we are having a go at these wonderful impossibilities as we come to this remarkable passage. The overview that we'll be looking at, the world is not enough, is we're going to just look at it in two sections this morning, and then we'll subdivide the two sections. We're going to think about eternity in a finite world, and then intimacy in a shallow world. Firstly, then, eternity in a finite world. Now, I've used that phrase quite deliberately because what we're trying to do with Ephesians is to see how it kind of intersects with the world in which we live, how it exposes it, how it x-rays it, how it shows it up for what it is, how it keeps saying to us in one way or another, without Christ, the world is not enough. It can never satisfy. It can never do what it pretends and promises to do for us. It will always let us down. All our idols will fail us at the end. But Jesus Christ never does. And it's this thought of a finite world, because you see, many of our contemporaries actually believe that we live in what we call a closed system, that everything is explicable by physics, chemistry, biology, cause and effect, but there's nothing beyond that. There's no sign out there that anybody, as we think you say, is coming to rescue us. It's the silent universe. The universe wasn't pregnant with life, says one thinker, nor the biosphere with us. We popped up like a kind of winning the lottery. We were just a chance collection of atoms. And so the idea of eternity, the idea of infinite, the idea that there could be a God up there who interferes down here and does things like miracles and even more mind-bogglingly, raising the dead. Well, you can't have that. Miracles are therefore ruled out. I'm quite amazed to discover that the late great philosopher-theologian Francis Schaeffer, whenever he did a university mission, so I understand, he would start his first talk with all these young, bright, and often sophisticated students by speaking, firstly, about something that is referred to in chapter 3, verse 10 here, the principalities and powers, which I take in this context here to mean the angels, the rulers, and the authorities. He would talk about angels. Because from the word go, he wanted his audience to know that what he was speaking about was far outside their frame of reference. Or to quote the bard in Hamlet, that are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. Something is happening, according to this chapter, through the church that is a spectacle, verse 10, before angels. In other words, there are things about the church, there are things about the people of God that you just cannot explain. That's the point. And so there ought to be at one level something inexplicable about us, that we are spiritual people, that there are elements about our lives and our churches and the way we operate that remind us, to use a theme from a previous Keswick, that we are marching to a different drumbeat because we have heard a sound from outside of time and space, from the eternal throne of God, that has captured our hearts and our minds and our imaginations and made us different, so that we find eternity in this finite world. Well, how are we going to break this up? Well, I'm going to suggest three things as we come to the first section of Ephesians 3, and you'll notice it is nicely broken up, again into exposition, Paul, the preacher to the Gentiles, and then he'll talk about praying this in as we did just a few moments ago. So I want to speak about three things: God's presence in adversity, and then about God's program in history, and God's purpose through the gospel. So firstly, God's presence in adversity. Notice how the chapter begins. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then he breaks off and he goes on this kind of digression, and then he comes back at verse 14. For this reason, he uses exactly the same expression. For this reason, hang on, and then off he goes at a tangent. And I mean, do you ever do that? Yes, your husband's giving you a nudge and saying, yes, you do, Nora. And you're saying, so do you. Well, he goes off at this seeming tangent, but he introduces it by simply saying he's a prisoner, and he wraps it up in verse 13. You see, he says, I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So this little section, 13 verses, it begins with the prisoner of the Lord. He then goes into this wonderful stuff, and then he says, now don't forget my sufferings. And he'll repeat the fact that he's a prisoner, verse 1 of chapter 4. I, as a prisoner for the Lord, then urge you. Paul is in prison, literally. He's there almost certainly for maybe a 2-3 year period. And why is he there? Because he's suffering for the gospel. He's not suffering because he's done something wrong, he's a criminal, but he has outraged various powers that be, Jewish and otherwise. And now he says he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If you go through the book of Acts, for instance, or these other prison epistles, in a moment we see, Paul is dealing with the fact that gospel work has cost him dearly. He is being faithful to the gospel. And because he's preaching Christ, then that has brought him into conflict. One of the big questions running through the New Testament is, does a Gentile have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian? Big question. It may not be a big one to you and me, we think today, but this was the burning question. And here was Paul coming along and offering Gentiles salvation in Christ on an equal footing with those who were the inheritors of the promises of God. And it brought him into conflict, like religion often does. When the gospel comes, the powers that be, the status quo of religion, it brings inevitable struggle. And so Paul now, maybe this is where he's appealed to Caesar or whatever, he's now in prison. And of course, while he's in prison this time round, he not only wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians, but even that little letter Philemon as well. These four prison epistles, because he is a prisoner for Jesus Christ. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. He believed that God could work all things together for the good of those who love him. And now he was being called to live that out. When life is tough, when it goes pear-shaped, when it goes wrong, it's then we discover what we really do believe by the way we behave. Paul was suffering for the gospel. Some of you here are in churches where you're doing that too, as leaders or as members, where there's not a foundational gospel ministry, and where you're through a period of tension and maybe considering having to leave the church or leave the denomination because of its faithlessness and its departure from the gospel. And you can feel you're in some kind of prison too. And wider, of course, some of us are here because we feel imprisoned in other ways as well. our job or our lack of it, or our age or our circumstances, or that rocky marriage. And if we weren't a Christian, we'd have walked away from that nightmare a long time ago. Or that prodigal who's breaking our hearts, and it's only because of our loyalty to Jesus that we're available. That like the waiting father, we watch and wonder when Johnny's going to come by the grace of God, marching home to Christ. And some of us have temptations in such prison times to wonder whether God's getting even with us when we know that God got even with us at the cross. Are you in some circumstance you didn't want to be in? Something that's breaking your heart? Some prison. You notice Paul, how he elevates it. He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ Jesus, or of Christ Jesus. I am detained at His Majesty's pleasure. It's amazing how God does use literal prisons for His glory, isn't it? Do you remember the Old Testament character who ended up in prison? Joseph. I mean, Jeremiah ended up there too. But Joseph, this astonishing guy for no fault of his own, seeking to praise God and live a good life. And he goes, as somebody said, from a pit to a prison. Eventually, of course, he goes, if you're a preacher, to a palace. And do you remember what it said of Joseph when he was in prison there in Genesis 39? It's a literary device called an inclusio. You include things between them. It tops it and it tails it in chapter 39. It says it twice at the beginning and twice at the end. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Paul. And the Lord will be with you in your adversity too. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you are there through circumstances beyond your control, not through your willfulness and your wickedness, but just through the pressure of life or your faithfulness to Jesus, then know this in the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. You remember what Joseph said? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And can I say a word to maybe one or two hard-pressed Christian leaders here? Maybe you need to stop asking, why is this happening, Lord? And can I say it as tenderly as I can? I'm praying, Lord, what now? How do you want to use this experience for your glory? John Flavel, the Puritan, said that God's providences in life, that's the tough bits as well, the prison experiences. God's providence in life are best read like the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, backwards. I used to sing a song in the 60s and 70s, further along we'll understand it. Further along we'll understand why. And we will. And so here's Paul discovering God's presence in adversity. May you discover it too. But then he talks about God's program in history. And this is where Paul now breaks off and doesn't rejoin till I've mentioned to verse 14. He explains what he calls a mystery. And the word is used. It's repeated in the NIV at verse 6, though it's not actually in the original. He uses it only three times. It's just so it catches the sense up. He uses it in verse 3, in verse 4, and verse 9. What's a mystery? Well, we know what a mystery is to us. Apparently, when Bill Clinton became the President of the United States of America, he called a high-ranking official in and he had two questions to ask him. One, who shot JFK? And two, are there UFOs? Well, there we go. You learn something new every day. Mysteries. And of course, in the first century, there were mystery religions. There were initiates, just like there are today. You can join various secret societies of funny handshakes or whatever. So you're part of the in crowd. You're initiated. And these mystery religions were there. This is how John Stott, however, sums up Christian mystery. Christian mysteries are truths which, although beyond human discovery, have been revealed by God, so they now belong openly to the whole church. What's the mystery you're talking about here, Paul? Well, he says, it's simply this mystery into the mystery of Christ, which wasn't made known to men in other generations. This mystery is that through the gospel, in verse 6, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a big surprise, isn't it? Some folks say, well, of course it is a big surprise, because the idea of the church and the idea of Gentiles becoming the dominant force in the purposes of God, that was a mystery that the Old Testament knew nothing about. But that would be a surprise if that were true. Because from the call of Abraham, we read verses like this, that all peoples, Genesis 12, will be blessed through you. Or chapter 22, around the time of the offering of Isaac, that through your offspring, Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed. Or Psalm 72, the desert tribes will bow to him, and the kings of Tarshish and distant shores will bring tribute to him, the appointed Messiah. Or Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. Or Isaiah 49, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob? I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And on and on and on it goes. Have a good read sometime of Chris Wright's The Mission of God. Just this massive missionary heart of God. The mission of God is not found in a few isolated texts summing up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we get on with the Gospel. The mission of God to come and save the world is the major storyline of the Bible. And the way God did that was taking a people, and through that people, as Jesus says to the woman of Samaria, salvation is of or from the Jews. God chose the Jewish nation. He called Abraham. He made them a great nation. And through them, his saving purposes would be fulfilled when Messiah Jesus came. But what wasn't clear was that, therefore, as a result of Christ's coming, Israel's dominance as a theocracy would come to an end. Jerusalem would be destroyed and the temple would disappear with its sacrifices. And that's why chapter 2 again is so illuminating, to make of the two in himself one new man out of the two, verse 15. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, verse 17, and peace, verse 17, to those who were near. So in the body of Christ now, that we are there, as we were thinking yesterday, on an equal footing. We are there by God's generous grace. We are all sons of God and daughters of God too, by faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3. So, if this is God's purpose in history, and it has been revealed to Paul and the apostles, you notice what he says, this mystery is through the gospel. It wasn't made known in other generations, verse 5, as it's now both been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Now, you've got your Bible. This, in a sense, you say, well, Steve, we know this stuff. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? But it is now. Let me give you a revelatory moment. As you know, I come from Liverpool, and in the 60s, before that too, we used to, before Jerry Marsden made it, really worldwide famous, ferry cross the Mersey, for this land's the place I love. And I was going on a ferry across the Mersey when I was about 17. We'd left the Liverpool and we're going to the posh side of the river, Birkenhead. And as the ferry was coming in, I had a moment of insight that has changed my life. Because as it was drawing close to the floating landing stage, I suddenly thought, how do you stop this boat? Because it doesn't have brakes. And suddenly I thought, that's it, because you can't go... put your foot down, pull the handbrake on, stop the boat. Now you know something revelatory. Boats do not have brakes. You say, Steve, that's blindingly obvious. It was blindingly obvious once the penny dropped. But it wasn't blindingly obvious at that until I thought about it. At that moment, I realized you had to reverse the engine and everything else and gauge everything. Boats don't have brakes. What a revelation. It's clear as a bell now. And in a massive way, to understand that God's purposes in history were to have one united people of Jew and Gentile, all one in Christ Jesus, was a revelation that God himself had to make known. And then Paul talks about, therefore, God's purpose through the gospel. Verse 7, he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And notice how humble he is. Although I'm less than the least of all God's people. He's kind of made up words here. It's not the least, that's like the superlative. He puts what we call a comparative on. He says, I am the least of them all. I'm not only least, I'm the least there. I'm even more kind of least than you can imagine. Because elsewhere he tells us he used to be a persecutor and a blasphemer. And he says, I am the least of all God's people, but this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is conscious that he has been given a mandate and a commission to take the gospel out. He has an incredible privilege, and you can feel that coming through. He's not saying, well, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel. It's blooming hard work. My name's Reverend Ivan. Heck of a job. And I'm so happy being a Christian. It's deep joy. It never reaches my face, but it's deep down in my heart. And I hope it helps you in some way too, as it hasn't clearly helped me. But Paul is still in prison, passionate about what he's been given. Now, you can tune out for a moment because I just want to speak to fellow leaders and pastors. Brothers, sisters, it's very easy to lose your passion for the gospel. And by that, I don't just mean getting kind of wonderful and this and that and the other, but the passion to get that gospel out. He says, that I may preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know what my biggest battle was in settled local church ministry? It was to ensure that I didn't stay within the ghetto of the redeemed, like a friend of mine from Ulster who'd been an evangelist, and he became a pastor, and then he returned to evangelism. And I said, Billy, why did you do that? And he said, I believe the Lord Jesus had called me to be a fisher of men and not a keeper of an aquarium. And some of us are driven nuts as leaders by the flock of God. The last thing on earth they want us to do is care for the lost with them. They just want to be mollycoddled. And when you get into that ghetto, then you need to, quote, literally get out more. I used to find I just had to cut loose from stuff. Last church I served, hundreds of members. 24/7 if I wasn't careful. And I just cut out an evening, just go door to door, street work or whatever, just to talk to people without Christ who need the gospel. And I'm always personally in deep personal angst. When I'm just around Christians, I need the godless to hear that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Real Christian faith is by its very nature evangelistic and missionary. And too many of our evangelical churches are simply that. We are sound in doctrine, but we are not creatively evangelistic in seeking to impact our communities for Christ. Will you please help your leaders to think big for the sake of getting the gospel out? And will you please, as members, release them from some of the junk so they can strategize and then be energized to get this message out while they can? That's what Paul is passionate about. And how do you keep your... Amen. Thank you. And how do you keep your passion? Well, it depends what you're preaching, doesn't it? Notice he says, I am preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me give you some synonyms. The unmappable, the cannot be fully explorable, the incomprehensible, the inexhaustible, the incalculable, the infinite, the never come to the endable of riches in Christ. As we were reminded last night by John, a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells between the finite creature and the infinite God, there'll always be an infinite gap. And so through all eternity, I will never, ever, ever come to the end of God's unsearchable riches in Christ. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise, nor to enjoy him than when we first begun. The world without Christ is pitiably poor, and with Christ the world is immeasurably enriched. And because of Jesus, that is a treasure that will never come to the end, because we have an amazing God. So Paul wanted everyone to know this. Verse 9, he puts it clearly, doesn't he? And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things, his intent that was now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. Do you see that? Again, intriguing verse. God wants to display this massive wisdom of his in bringing a multicultural, multidimensional, international church, his body, together in Christ. And he says, and the reason why it's called the wisdom of God is, if I can put it this way, that the salvation story of God coming to get us personally in Jesus Christ has exhausted almost, taken to the very limits, all the everlasting wisdom of God. There was no other way a God of love could find to reconcile the world or save a lost mankind. It took the death of his own son upon the tree. There was no other way but Calvary. And then he says, but you know what? This gospel of God's redeeming love has the awe of the angels. He says, it is through the church now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities. Now, that could be demonic spirits, and we'll see that in chapter 6. But I actually think here it probably means the angels. You know, the seraphim and cherubim and angels and archangels. Because this world is a stage. And we in the church are the actors. And the players written and directed and produced, and ultimately starring the living God in Christ. But there's an audience. Do you remember that enigmatic verse? It depends which tradition you come from, about women and head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. Not too many know about that, I can see. But he talks about for the sake of the angels. What does that mean? And in 1 Peter 1, he talks about this wonderful gospel of salvation that even angels long to look into these things, since they know not Christ as Savior, but worship him as Lord. Or in the well-known parables in Luke 15, there is rejoicing in the angels' presence when one sinner repents. What's that about? Do you realize that we have here at Keswick today an angelic audience? And the angels will be saying, Lord, that's quite something happening down there in Keswick, isn't it? The world's media are not interested. We're just the sideshow. But through the church, through the gathered communities of God's people, when you come together where two or three are gathered, or 200 or 300, or 2 or 3,000, and the Lord is there, the angels think it's fantastic. Notice it's through the church. They don't say, oh, Lord, that bunch of losers are together again. Why did you come up with a crackpot idea of having those those that church. Look at them. They're so dysfunctional. You know, they're bitter, they're crabby, they're introverted. Oh, Lord, what a mess. No, they say, Lord, what you're doing in your church is awesome. It's wonderful. So sometimes you just get, I forgive my imagination on this, but I think sometimes you do just get a little insight. I remember some years ago I was down in a windswept southern town just starting a 4 or 5 days Bible convention. 1st of March, St. David's Day. And I was in a bed and breakfast and I went around to the church and I was going back to just a cup of tea and I thought, oh, I need to get some food. And I clearly missed the kebab shop on my way there. So I wandered into the center of this town. And it was windswept. There wasn't a soul around except a guy fiddling around with a cash machine. Now, I come from Liverpool. So, you know, it's not Pastor Steve. It's Policeman Brady now. So as I sort of walked down in this pedestrianizer, I then noticed he crossed over to another cash machine. I'm really getting interested. So being a big mouth, as I went by him so he could hear, I said, good evening. And he looked at me and he said, oh, good evening. And then he said, you were going for it tonight, weren't you? I said, oh, you're in the meeting. You know, welcome to another Christian thief or something. No, no, yeah. I'm looking for a chippy. And he said, yeah. I said, well, I think the Lord Jesus is worth going for it, don't you? Give him your best shot. And he said, I don't know about that. He said, my partner's become one of you born-agains recently. He said, I'm really confused. He said, have you got a few minutes? Yeah, it's the only place we could find that was open, a local pub. There was a guy in there, the barman, with his dog, and that was it. So over my my pint of lemonade, I understand that a little wine for your stomach's sake means you rub it on yourself. Over my pint of lemonade and my planters, over the next half hour, an hour, this guy came to Christ. And I can almost imagine the scene in heaven, the Lord just saying to his angels, watch this, look, see that fella Brady, he's so stupid, he's so insensitive. What does he need, guys? Oh, Lord, you know, he wants some food. That's right, so just blind him there to just keep his eye off the kebab shop, right? He goes to the church, and don't let him walk home because he'll see the kebab shop, and let him wander in and kind of, now, isn't that great? You know, hey, now look, now he's got the attention because he thinks that guy's nicking, you know, that money out there, you know, and he's got a big scouse, loud mouth, so he'll start talking to him, and hey, presto, isn't that good? It wasn't me saying, oh, Lord, where do you want me to go? Direct me. I'm open, Lord. No, just hungry for a bag of chips. And the angels, they're going, hey, Lord, you did it. So you'll understand, therefore, that the church is no plan B in God's thoughts. And that's why, verse 12, he says, in him and through him and faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence as his people. And then he moves us on in, and move on we must, from eternity in a finite world to intimacy in a shallow world. And again, there's three things I want to talk about here. Thanking God for his fatherhood, seeking him for his resources, and giving him the glory. By a shallow world, I simply mean the kind of world we inhabit. It's brilliantly kind of maybe illustrated by Catherine Ahern's The Royal Family. I saw one episode where, you know, they decide to go on holiday to a caravan in the middle of nowhere. They only manage, they're going for a week or something, they only manage a night because disaster strikes. Jim, there's no chip pan. Oh no, there's no chip pan, we can't stay here. You know, and it kind of takes all this stuff, you know, and just sends it all up brilliantly. But we live in a world, don't we, of reality TV and Big Brother and people get Jerry Springer'd. And you take all the stuff. I mean, you know, I'm not against these things, okay? Hear me. You know, I'm not kind of some kind of Philistine on them. But, you know, folk can spend hours on YouTube or on Facebook or my, you know, closest 73,000 friends on Twitter. Somebody said they're going to put YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter together. It's going to be known as YouTwitface. But moving on quickly. But the world is superficial, isn't it? There's nothing sacred anymore. It has to be out there and explained and in the open and everything else. And that superficiality that's in our culture can so easily invade our churches. And again, I'm not dishing this because I want to be wise about winning the lost, but we can be so user-friendly and seeker-sensitive that we forgot to be God-friendly and spiritually sensitive. And so our churches are marked by the absence of the felt presence of God. And the God of awesome majesty is also the God of amazing intimacy. Now, the Bible holds these things together in inverted commas, tension all the time. You know those words from Isaiah 57? For this is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who's contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit and the lowly of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. The God of infinity, known intimately. That's the biblical balance. And so Paul then turns to prayer, that these Christians will press on to know God better. In 2003, because it was partly the 50th anniversary of Everest as well, we used the title at Keswick, From Base Camp to Summit. Do some of you remember that? But I want to tell you that within the council, within the programming committee, there was a fair bit of discussion, lest we should give the impression, like in the good old days of Keswick, that we were kind of now reverting to some kind of higher life. And, you know, the super-duper Christians, the spiritual ones, and the rest of us are carnal and losers. But our danger today is to think that, therefore, there is no progress, and there are no heights to be explored, and there are no Everests to climb, and there are no stars for which to reach. So Paul, as he thanks God for his fathership, literally we read, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. It's not that God is the projection of our felt needs, we need a father figure, but because he is the archetype, the prototype, and therefore every family, sometimes well and sometimes very poorly, palely, or almost totally non-existently, is to mirror what God is like. The father figure is not only, of course, intimacy and love, it's also authority. He is our Father, after all. He is our God, but he is our Abba Father. And God provides this genuine model of fatherhood. And I know we're always told, you know, oh, we have to get rid of these patriarchal phrases because the very word father for some of us, we've been at this subjected to abuse. And I know about that in terms of our darkest week at college at Moorlands is always when we deal with the abuse issues. And stuff comes out the woodwork like you cannot believe. And I understand that. And I sympathize with your pain. But in your heart, you know that that father who may have abused you, that's not what fathers should do, is it? That's not what real fathers are like, is it? And why do you feel that way? Because of this archetype. Because in your DNA, in your whole matrix as a person, there is this knowledge that there is an ideal father. And your old man was not like that, or your stepdad abused you. And he goes on to talk about, thank God for this fatherhood. But then he asks for resources. He says, look, seek God for his resources. May he strengthen, he says, your inner being, verse 16. Why does he say that? Because for what he's going to pray, he knows that they need their internal capacity kind of enlarged. When I was really keen on really distance running, and I decided, right, marathon beckons, I didn't know a lot about the physiology, but I did know that I needed to put in the training. Because if I didn't start doing the training for 26 miles, 385 yards, then I could do a Pheidippides, the first marathon runner, and he only did 24 miles, and he died when he finished. So what you do as a distance runner is you push yourself up hills. It's resistance training, we call it. So you can build the capillaries and everything else that feed the heart. You can build up, you can strengthen yourself like Bradley Wiggins. Yes, let's hear a cheer, you know, for winning, you know, great. But how did he get there with this most grueling of sports? Because he had to build himself up. He had to build up all those things, and your doctors around can tell you all about it, what needs to happen internally in you so you can go the 26 miles or you can do the Tour de France. And he's saying, I'm praying that that will happen in you. And then he says something that at first blush looks rather remarkable. He says, I pray that your inner being may be strengthened so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You say, hang on a minute. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Isn't that base camp for every Christian? Yes, it is. But let me put it very quickly like this. Union with Christ is one thing. Communion with Christ is another. And that's why he says, I pray that you may know him better. And that's the challenge. Why do we come to Keswick? Have a good time, enjoy the sunshine, moving on. Because if we're in our right spiritual minds, we do want to know God better. On this site and in this area, people for over 100 and near 40 years have come to know God better. I hunger and I thirst. Jesus, my manna be, ye living waters burst out of the rock for me. Great words of Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. But what to those who find are this, nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is. None but his loved ones know. Do you hunger and thirst to know God better? And he says, that's what I'm praying for, that you may scale the heights of spiritual experience and that God may widen your vision, 17 and 18. He says, so Christ may dwell in your hearts, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. You see, it's not elitist. It's not a special group. It's all the saints. So that means you, my sister. That means you, my brother, with all your foibles and all your hang-ups and all your immaturity. He says, I want all, you with all the saints to know how wide. Pause there. To grasp how wide the breadth of God's love for every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that one day will be before his throne. The breadth of it, the length of it. Such love streams from eternity. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I have loved you, says Jeremiah, with an everlasting love. That's how long it is. Stretching back into the mists of a bygone eternity, if we can use that phrase. And how high it is. He started in the cemetery in chapter 2, and now he's taking us to the throne. Do you remember the Lord Jesus, the real Lord's Prayer in John 17, verse 24? I want, Father, that those you've given me may be with me and see my glory. Jesus wants you there to see his magnificence and how deep it is, how deep the Father's love for us, the depths to which it went in going to the cross, the love of God. This isn't a kind of add-on, a kind of extra. This is what we call the sine qua non of being a Christian. This is the first mark of the fruit of the Spirit, love. And the greatest of these, 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, love, is love. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty prayer bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and took away their sin. Could we, with ink, the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the oceans dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. The saints and angels' song. And you notice what he says remarkably, that you may know this love, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. Now, isn't that encouraging? Have you got what he's saying? I want you to know what you can't know. Remember that briefing from Donald Rumsfeld when he was U.S. Defense Secretary in February 2002? As we know, there are no unknowns. There are things we know. We also know there are unknown unknowns. That is, there are things we know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. That is, the ones we don't yet know, we don't know. And they pay you for writing stuff like that. Do you remember this old hymn? It just came to me this morning. I haven't sung it for many years. It passes knowledge, that dear love of thine, my Jesus Savior. Yet this soul of mine would of thy love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. But though I cannot sing or tell or know the fullness of thy love while here below, my empty vessel I may freely bring. O thou who art of love the living spring, my vessel fill. And when my Savior face to face I see, when at his lofty throne I bow the knee, then of his love in all its breadth and length, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, my soul shall sing. Paul says, I want you to be filled to the full measure of the fullness of God. Now, that's a dodgy phrase, because it sounds like we're becoming God, or we're absorbed into God. And this is where categories of systematic theology, very quickly as we try and close, help us. There are what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. Things like, wait for it, his aseity. Yes, well, moving on quickly. That is, he necessarily exists within himself. And the words we know like omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, immutable, uncreated, but there are communicable attributes of God, his holiness, his goodness, his love, his mercy, his benevolence, his righteousness, his patience. And that's what Paul has in mind. That we may be, as Murray McShane prayed, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Our forebears, who founded Keswick in 1875, they expressed it differently, but their instincts were right. They wanted this to be a convention with an object in view, to deepen your spiritual life. It wasn't to be a conference with just the subject that we look at and go away intellectually titillated, but morally and spiritually unchanged. They set this up because they wanted you to know the love of God, to move from base camp and head for the summit. And this, of course, runs right throughout Christian history. There is a point in grace that is as far above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling, said C.H. Spurgeon. It's the longing of some of those old hymns. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay, where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a glimpse of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. And that turns you into a crank, right, and become spiritually narcissistic like Mrs. Flushpool. A character in The Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass with that sort of, ew, I used to drink wine, but in the natural, I don't do that now. And I used to eat meat, but that was in the natural, and I don't do that now. And in the natural, I used to do this. And that kind of cranky, twerpy, flesh-crawling spirituality that all you see is the person, you think, ugh, I don't want to be like that. But Jesus makes us truly, authentically whole and human again. He integrates us. So we're not lost in spiritual narcissism. And as I close, and close I must, we give God the glory, because it ends on this great note of doxology, doesn't it? To now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. He's just piling up words here, the infinite possibilities, all that you can ask, all that you can imagine. God's able to do immeasurably more than that. He's saying, let me pray that God will expand your horizons, expand your mind. You're, in the word J.B. Phillips, your God's too small. He's able to do immeasurably more. He wants you to not only be challenged, but changed. He's the able to do one. And he says, and there's an immense power at work in us. This power that Ray's referred to before, that's raised Christ again, according to his power that is at work in us. To him be, he says, glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle and that dwelt in the temple and that is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus as the one who is truly God manifested in the flesh. He says, I want that glory to be seen in your church. Is that your experience of going to church? That there is glory in this church. That when we come together, we know the Lord is here. And therefore, though we may come down and defeated, we have that experience that I used to have as a little boy going round to get my hair cut, you know, that kind of a bob to have it done, short back and sides. And as the guy was sitting me on a little plank and spinning me round, he kept hitting me under the chin with his comb saying, get your head up, get your head up, get your head up. And God wants us to get our heads up so there may be glory in your life and glory in your church. And we may catch, as it were, the fire and the wind and the afflatus of the Spirit of God. So we mount up with wings as eagles and we run and not weary and we walk and not faint. And for how long will this be? Through all generations, forever and ever. I don't know if I've got time to read this, but I'm going to take a chance. Let me just read you just some verses as we close from the Message. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him that with both feet firmly planted in love, you'll be able to take in with all Christians the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love. Reach out and experience the breadth. Test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. Glory to God in the church. Glory to God in the Messiah, in Jesus. Glory down all the generations. Glory through all millennia. Oh, yes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this a wonderful and amazing, mind-stretching and heart-warming passage from your wondrous word. And Lord, however we try to conceptualize it, we're here simply saying we want to know the love of Christ better. We want not only to know it in our heads, but Lord, we want to feel it in our hearts as well. We want to ask you to deliver us from that kind of settled down into mediocrity, spiritual middle age with lots of spiritual flab. And we want to pray, our Father, that you would come by your Spirit and you would fill us to overflowing with all this fullness of God.
Lord, forgive us when we've just settled for the humdrum and the mundane, the banal. And come by your gracious Spirit, we pray. And Lord, make us a holy people in experience and a grateful people, a Spirit-filled community, passionately in love with Jesus and deeply desirous of making him and his unsearchable, unfathomable, never come to the endable of riches known to as many as we can. To you be glory forever and ever. Oh, yes. Amen.